indication that we are going to hear from you. And I pray, God, that the power of your word would be at work within us, or that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of it as well. And so help us to that end, Lord. We need your help. We ask for your spirit to be at work within us, each one of us, in very specific ways today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just start this morning with a little bit of background to our passage as to where we're at, and a reminder of who this young church is in Thessalonica. Paul and Timothy and Silas went to Thessalonica on Paul's second missionary journey, and their stop in this city was a short one. Acts chapter 17 tells us that they were there for three Sabbaths, which means it was somewhere in the 3 to 4 week range. And it was during that time that they preached faithfully the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 2, you'll notice that in 1 Thessalonians, it says they also modeled the gospel to them, as Paul said they were holy and righteous and blameless before them, chapter 2, verse 10. And as a result, God brought about a great work. Many came to Christ as believers. A church was birthed in this very immoral and pagan culture in which they lived. Now, the reason that Paul was only there for such a short time, because he was run out of town by some angry, unbelieving Jews. And so naturally, when he had to leave town, he was deeply concerned about the spiritual status of how these Thessalonian believers were actually doing. But his concerns actually proved to be unfounded after Paul sent Timothy back to visit them, because when Timothy came back to Paul, he did so with a very encouraging report that found that the Thessalonians were extremely strong in their faith. Yes, they were in a minority. Yes, they were young believers. Yes, they were living in this very difficult secular culture and were facing persecution, but they were growing in the Lord. Their faith was real. Their love was active. They had a steadfast hope, chapter 1, verse 3. And so Paul is incredibly thankful for this report, and he expresses it right at the very beginning of this letter. And then in chapter 2, he defends his integrity for the sake of the gospel, which was brought into question by those unbelieving Jews. But then he goes on to share how he cared for them and how he loved them and how he encouraged them. You really see the true heart of who Paul was in relationship to this church. And then beginning here in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul expresses his thanks once again for what God has done in their lives. See, Thessalonica was a model church. We've used that theme a number of times in these messages. But it's important to ask ourselves, why is that? How does this church flourish and exhibit such genuine faith? How do they remain so stable as a young church in an unstable, sinful culture? Well, one thing is for sure, you have to find something stable to hang on to or stand on if you're going to be stable in your faith as a Christian in our world today. And Paul clearly recognizes what that is as he expresses his thanks to God because of what the Word of God did and was doing in their lives. They were grounded and growing in the Word of God. You see, you can't be a model Christian, or you can't be a model church without a commitment to the Word of God. And so starting in verse 13, Paul shows us the process of just how that Word made them such a model church. And so I want you to see, first of all, their response to the Word, number one. And there's really three steps in that process that took place that you'll find in this verse. Let me just read verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. Okay, so the very first part of the process is that they heard the word, or the word was heard. And this point really has more to do with the messenger than the hearer. There was a commitment on Paul and his companion's part to preach the word of God so that the people would hear the word of God. Okay, so if you go back to Acts chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read a couple verses where it says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.'" And then if you look at a couple spots here, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Chapter 2, verse 9, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." Okay, and so we're reminded, and actually Paul says it well in Romans 10:14, when he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Okay, pretty straightforward. Perhaps this is a rather simple point to make, but I think it's one that we must remain steadfastly committed to, because many churches today have put the priority of preaching the word to one side for the sake of wanting to be more relevant or not wanting to offend anyone. But I would respond to that in saying, is there anything more relevant than the word of God? And I would also ask, is it not the need of people to understand that their sin has offended a holy God so that they understand and see their need for a Savior and the salvation that he offers? Now, of course, this is not merely the responsibility of the pastor on Sundays at 10 a.m. All right, that's part of our responsibility, but all Christians have a responsibility to make known the truth of what God's word says, which of course contains the gospel. And so the word was heard, but also the next step is here that the word was received. It says that they heard the word, and then they received, or after they heard the word, they received the word of God. It's the idea that they were receptive. Okay? You could say that they were intellectually open and receiving the word in that sense. This is also an important part of the process. Because when you're listening to the word of God preached, and when you open up your Bible and read what it says, you're receiving the word. That doesn't always mean that you understand everything that you're reading. It doesn't mean that you like everything. Kind of like the little boy who wrote his pastor a note one day and said, "I really liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished." All right? And listen, some people may view the word that way, may not appreciate everything in it. But if anything, if the word is going to do anything in our lives, we must hear it, but we must also receive it. These Thessalonians were hungry to discover the truth of God's word. But then you'll notice the third step here, and that is that the word was accepted. Those are the exact words he uses there in verse 13. He says, "You accepted it." And this is really what Paul gets excited about. Okay, I mean, it was great that he had the opportunity to preach the word. It was great that some people were coming and actually listening to the word. But more importantly, there were those who were willing to accept the word. Okay, it means that they appreciated it and they welcomed the message. It went from their mind, okay, I'm listening, I'm intellectually understanding, and it went to their heart. I'm now believing, I'm embracing it, and so they're eagerly embracing what they heard, and they're personalizing it, and they're applying it to their lives. Acts chapter 17, verse 4, it says, tells us exactly what happened, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. It means a lot of the women came to Christ as well. Now let me just stop there a second and say, that you perhaps have been coming to this church for many, many years. And you've heard the word, and you've received the word week in and week out, and you intellectually understand the things that are being preached and taught in this church. You understand who Jesus is, and you understand and believe what he did on the cross for you, but let me just say that that doesn't make you a Christian. True Christianity is when you apply the gospel. It's when you repent of your sins. It's when you put your faith in Christ. And that is what the Thessalonians did, and that's what Paul's so excited about. You say, well, what happened? How do they go from hearing and receiving to applying? Well, they not only understood what Paul was saying, but they realized that what Paul was saying was the word of God. The Spirit of God enlightened them to the truth of what they were hearing. It says, you accepted it, look at verse 13, not as the word of men, but as it what it really is, the word of God. They took it for what it was. They said, it's the word of God. God is speaking. In other words, the words weren't just like any other words that make up any other book. No, these are actually God's words because this book is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. See, by the breath of God, the universe came to be. By the breath of God, humanity came to be. And by the breath of God, the scriptures that we have in our hands came to be. In other words, he spoke them into existence. Now, as it relates to the scriptures, God used human authors to write the Bible, but the words that they wrote were from God and guided by the Holy Spirit. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21 make that extremely clear to us. It says, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It tells us how we got the scriptures. And so God is the originator of the Bible, and he has spoken to us in human words. And therefore, it is like no other book, and we should not treat it like any other book. And so when it says that they accepted it as the word of men, but as it really is the word of God, that means that they understood the authority of the word, since God is the highest authority. It means that they understood its sufficiency. Because it was from God, they knew that it said everything that they needed to know. It means that they understood its infallibility. Because it's from God, therefore there are no mistakes in his word. Let me ask you, do you believe that the scriptures are not the words of men, but the very words of God? There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians today that do not come to that conclusion. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. It's a great description of the scriptures to us. Now, what are the implications of our Bibles being the very word of God? Well, I think there's a number of implications, but let me just suggest a few. First of all, because the scriptures that we possess are from God and are His words, you and I do not have the freedom to do whatever we want with them. We do not have the freedom to take anything away from it. We do not have the freedom to add anything to it. We do not have the freedom to find a verse somewhere that somehow supports something that we believe, and so we just randomly take a verse out of context to support that. We do not have the freedom to sit around and say what we think it means to us. I'm sure you've sat in a Bible study like that at one time or another. So what do you think this means to you? Frankly, it doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what it actually says. What matters is what it was intended to say. Why? Because this is what God says, not what I say. Now, some people will say, man, I mean, times have changed, man. We're in the 2020, you know, two era here. Let's get with the program. And therefore, they conclude we need to change how we view what the Bible says. It's such an old document. I don't have that right. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." As most of you know, the pattern that we have had here at this church over really dozens and dozens of years is expositional preaching. It's kind of a big word, but it really has a simple meaning in that our goal is to expose, expositional is to expose what God has said in His Word. It's not to expose what I think. It's not to expose my opinion. No, it's to expose what God actually says. And so the preacher or the messenger is merely to be the waiter, if you will, delivering to you or to whoever it is we're speaking to whatever the chef has prepared. And this is what the chef has given us. And my job is simply to be the waiter and deliver it. I think another implication of the scriptures being the very word of God is that we should come to the word with great anticipation. In other words, we should come ready to hear, but we should also come ready to apply whatever it is that God says. And again, that doesn't mean that we always like what we hear. Sometimes it's going to be very challenging what we hear. I find it to be that way. Some of the things that we hear from the scriptures or read in the scriptures are will be extremely unpopular in the culture in which we live. But because God has said it, it is right and it is true, and therefore we should accept it and be willing to obey it no matter what the cost. Amen. The third implication, which is going to lead us to our next main point, is that if the scriptures are the very words of God, then those words have the power and the ability to change or transform me for my good and for His glory. That's the second point, and that is the results from the word. Results from the word. So their response to the word led to results from the word. So again, let's just kind of think of of what's happened here. Paul comes to this city. He's never been there. He doesn't know these people. A people that's part of this very sinful, immoral, idolatrous culture, okay, and all of that stuff is very normal for them. It's just what everybody does. But in this case, some of these people gather and they begin listening to Paul. And they hear the gospel. And as a result of hearing the gospel, they believe the gospel and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of putting their faith in Jesus Christ, this group of new believers suddenly looks completely and radically different than their culture. They're looking completely countercultural. A radical transformation has taken place. They were going this way, now they're just going this way. They're living differently. They're living godly. How does that just happen? It doesn't just happen. But something can make that happen, because in verse 13 he goes on to say, in relationship and in the context of referring to the word of God, it says, which is at work in you believers. Okay, and that word work there is, it's a word that means it's effectively, efficiently, and powerfully producing this work in you that's not from you, because where's the word of God from? It's from God, right? It's that the very word of God, and therefore God, through his word, is supernaturally or divinely doing this work in them. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, how does God work in us? He works in us as believers through his word. The word of God, when received and applied, changes people, changes their behavior, changes their perspective, it changes their responses, it changes their relationships. I was debating whether to mention this or not. I received permission from this person to use her story if I found it appropriate, and I'm thinking maybe this is appropriate to say this. But it's somebody, and none of you know this individual, so you don't need to check who's pastor talking about. But it's somebody that I've talked to on the phone here a couple times in the last number of weeks, who was very heavily into the lesbian lifestyle, and had actually has a partner, the whole nine yards. And anyways, the story goes, and I'll just give you the brief of it. Is she made a connection with an individual, and that individual encouraged her to go to a Bible study with another lady. And so she went reluctantly, and she said, if I'm going to this thing, I'm just telling you that my relationship is off the table. We're not going to talk about that stuff. But as she went, and as she spent time in the Word, in this lady with some other ladies were just working through the word, reading the word, she was hearing it, she was receiving it, but then by the Holy Spirit she became convicted of it, and she just said, I've completely I believe everything as to what the word of God says. I believe I'm living in sin, and God has convicted me to completely change direction. And she says, I'm now having the ability to share my story with people, so that and other people have come to Christ as a result of this amazing thing. But I was listening in my conversation this week. I'm just thinking, as it related to my sermon prep, it's an example of how God radically and powerfully changed somebody through the Word of God. See, that's what happens. That's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to when he says, for the word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thought and attitudes of the heart. It's unbelievably powerful.
Amen.
And I think many of us could give examples of how the Word has changed us in many, many ways as well. And so the Word of God, which contains the gospel of God, not only brings about salvation, it brings about sanctification. Transforms us, it molds us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So Paul is not just trying to make them feel good about themselves when he's saying something's at work in you here, but he's actually pointing out that there's evidence that the word is working. There's transformation. And that is why at the beginning of verse 13 he gives thanks to God, because he realizes that God through his word has done a great work here. Now the evidence of that work you'll notice is in verse 14. He says, for you brothers became imitators. That word imitators is the same word he uses in chapter 1, verse 6, referring to imitating Paul and Timothy and Silas in terms of godliness. But then he says, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, what's the story about the churches in Judea? Actually, what he's referring to here is that Jewish Christians in Judea are now being persecuted by their own people, the Jews, for their commitment to Christ and the gospel. And so Paul is saying here the church in Thessalonica, who were primarily Gentiles, were also being persecuted for their faith. Okay, and so again, Paul's just using that as a means to remind us and them that these Thessalonians were being obedient, and the evidence of that obedience was that they, like the churches in Judea, were being persecuted. Their faith was enduring. They were remaining obedient even in suffering. And God's word was at work even in their suffering. Now, you may be listening to all of this, and you may be thinking to yourself, how come I don't see this kind of working things out in my life, this work that we're talking about here? I mean, I'm still in bondage to the same sin that I've been struggling with for years. My marriage seems to be going in the wrong direction. I have no joy in my life. And I just don't see a lot of transformation happening. I mean, if I'm to look back year, two, three, as to where I am today, I'm not seeing a whole lot more godliness in my life. Well, the question I would ask is this. If you believe that the scriptures are the very words of God, then are you trusting the very words of God? See, God by his Spirit is faithful to work in us through his word, but we have to step out in faith and apply what it says. Okay, James 1 reminds us we're not just to be hearers of it, we're to be doers of it, right? Well, what does that look like? How do we make that a reality? Well, for example, how often do we find ourselves confessing sin before God with the understanding that my sin, as Scripture tells us, paralyzes my fellowship with God. What about when it comes to, I mean, we talked about the marriage example here. Are we serving our spouse in the role that Scripture calls us to, even when it's hard and even when we're not seeing results? What about forgiving someone for the hurt that they've caused so that bitterness does not begin working its way through us? And in a very broad sense, what this means is it means doing what the Word says, even though some of those things are very difficult for us to do, and even though maybe few people are doing them. Obedience to the Word always leads to God doing a work in our lives. Okay, let me say that again. Obedience to the Word always leads to God doing a work in our lives. Now, we're not doing our obedience in our own strength. We're doing it. We're trusting Him and His strength for us to do the things that He's called us to do. Okay, so let's make that clear. But God powerfully activates His truth or His promises in His people to accomplish His purposes when we walk in obedience to Him. You see, God's not going to work in your marriage unless you obey what He tells you in regard to your marriage. God is not going to bring joy to your life until you obey Him in the areas that you need to obey Him in. All right, we have one more point, so we better keep going. Paul gives some graphic statements here regarding the Jews who are actively persecuting believers. Okay, those who, this is point number three, those who have resistance to the Word. Resistance to the Word. Books like 1 Peter, Hebrews, James, Romans, just to name a few, all address the fact that many will resist the Word. And where there is resistance to the Word, a couple things will happen. First, Christians will face difficulty. Look at the second part of verse 14, and then we'll read a little bit further. It says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Now, that's the context of the churches in Judea. But he's referring to those that are persecuting. He says, "Those who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." Okay, Paul here is indicting his own people who did a number of things. And we don't have time to break these down, but let me just quickly mention them. They killed Jesus. They killed the prophets. They drove Paul out of town time after time after time. In all of this, they were displeasing God, because anyone who rejects Jesus and the gospel displeases God. They were opposing all mankind by hindering messengers of the gospel from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. That's how resistant they were. You say, well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from a heavy resistance to God and His Word. They didn't want to hear the truth. They rejected the truth. They opposed the truth, and they opposed anybody else hearing it. And if they oppose it, then those who accept it and find themselves embracing it will then find themselves facing opposition and persecution and difficulty. And that's exactly what these young believers in Thessalonica were experiencing almost immediately, as you read on in Acts chapter 17 after the church was born. And so suffering here was directly related to the fact that they were believers. Of course, that suffering varies depending on what part of the world we live in. And we are very fortunate in that sense in many ways, but we have brothers and sisters all over the world that are suffering tremendously for their faith. And you don't have to watch the news very long to discover that. But I think here's the thing that we need to know. We need to know that if you are a Christian and you are committed to living according to God's word, you will face, the Bible says, opposition and some degree of hostility. And so we need to expect it. We need to be prepared for it. And we need to stand firm in the midst of it. And God will honor us for that. But those who resist him, I guess the last implication here of what happens is that those who resist him will face his wrath. Look what he says in the latter part of 16. He says, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Okay, the sins of rejection just described here, they are heaping up. They are building up to a limit, indicting them before God, because as we continue to reject God, eventually God will run out of patience. It's really what it's saying here. Because it says the result, but the wrath has come upon them at last. And we don't know exactly what that looks like and when that happened exactly, but nonetheless, we can conclude that the wrath of God was upon them. But to continue to reject the word of God is to reject God himself. And to continue to compile one's sins in which God will eventually respond to in his wrath, which is not only forfeiting the blessing of salvation, but it is referring to the curse of eternal damnation. And so when one's heart becomes hard and would rather dwell in darkness instead of investigating the light and the truth of who Jesus is and the good news of salvation, that heart stands eternally condemned. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And some would say, well, that's certainly not me. I mean, I'm actually a very religious person. I mean, I'm in church pretty regularly. I give money to those in need. I actually read my Bible periodically. I mean, I'm a pretty good citizen, actually. Well, that's fine. But so were the Jews that Paul is condemning here. They were a very religious people. Which helps us draw this conclusion, and that is, religion doesn't save anyone. Repentance does. You see, you have to come to the end of yourself with the realization that my sin has me in bondage, and it is only Jesus that can set me free of that. And so I would just say to those of you that may see yourself as a religious person, be careful, even this morning, not to harden your heart to the message of God's word. Because if the Bible is what it claims to be, the very word of God, then there is a lot at stake in what the Bible says. In fact, eternity is at stake because of what the Bible says. But for the unbeliever, there's one promise that you can claim and experience, and that is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. To those of you that are believers, if you and I are going to survive the onslaught of a pagan and immoral culture like Thessalonica, if we're going to survive the onslaught of growing opposition and even maybe persecution, and we're going to live lives that model Jesus and his word, then we must continue to live and abide by the word of God. It's as simple as that. We must continue to trust the power of the gospel. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it is again reminding us that it is only because of what Jesus did on the cross that we even have salvation and that we have eternal hope. But it is also because of what Jesus did on the cross that he continues to work in my life and to give me the grace to live for him. And so let's just take a few moments to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, to examine our hearts before him, and to give thanks for what he has done on our behalf. I'll ask the men to come and prepare for the Lord's Supper as well. God, we thank you for the good gift of your word to us. And we thank you that you have chosen and graciously chosen to reveal yourself by communicating to us in human language the reality of who you are and what you have done for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gospel that is obviously the message of your word, ultimately, and the work of Christ on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for your love towards us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, bringing forgiveness of sin, bringing a new heart, helping us to see the light of truth, and giving us eternal hope. And Lord, I pray for those that are yet to see those things and experience those things. I pray that you would be at work in their hearts and that you would penetrate those hearts by your word and that they would not harden their hearts. And so, Lord, we celebrate your goodness to us and the work that you've done, but the work that you continue to do because of all that was accomplished on our behalf on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say that if you're an unbeliever here, you haven't put your faith in Christ, and at least there's uncertainty in your mind if you've done that, then just let the bread and the juice pass by you as we pass them out this morning. Because to take those elements is to make a proclamation in regard to what they represent. And if that's not yet true of you, then the scriptures tell us that if you're to eat and to drink as an unbeliever, then you're actually eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And we don't want you to do that. We certainly want you to come to Christ, but if you're not in that position yet, just let the bread and the cup pass by you. Lord Jesus, on that night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you, and so do this in remembrance of me."